Good to see everyone who is out with us this evening, particularly if you are visiting with us. And we're very, very glad that you're here this evening and invite you back at every opportunity that you have. I invite you to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things we'll have to discuss here this evening. This morning, we concluded our consideration of the parable of the sower. We looked at that parable in two sermons. And we're really left with one overarching thought after that parable, and it's this: not all hearts are prepared to receive the message of the kingdom. In fact, our Lord showed us that many more people will reject that message outright, just reject it altogether, or only pretend to accept it, rather than accepting it with loyalty, with devotion, with the wholeheartedness that our Lord desires. And I think our own observations will show us that there are many more enemies of the pure gospel in this world than there are friends. And even a significant number of those who call themselves Christians and who claim to follow and worship Christ, they find the unadulterated gospel no more palatable than an atheist, than the most non-committal skeptic. And so sometimes we take a look at the world around us today, and we see the direction that it's going. And we see that it's certainly not pointing towards God, is it? It's pointing the other way. And we look at it and we wonder sometimes, how did things get so out of whack? How did things get so turned on its head in this country especially that we, Christians, those who are seeking to hold to the standard set forth in this book, we are the ones who are being accused of being roadblocks to progress, barriers to betterment. We are the ones who are being accused of being hateful, narrow-minded bigots. And so we look at those things, and I know how I feel about it, and in talking to other Christians, I know that from time to time we get a little discouraged. We get a little frustrated. And discouragement and frustration, if they are left unchecked, they can really start to sap us of our zeal. Really start to rob us of our energy and our enthusiasm for the Lord. So when that time comes about, when frustration and discouragement rears its head in our lives, particularly as it relates to the evil of this society and the treatment of Christians within it, when that comes, what can we do? Well, one thing we can do is turn our attention to the very next parable following the parable of the sower. We can note that Jesus has prepared us for everything that is going on in this society and in this world now. And we can rest our hope in the future and ultimate glorification of the saints. The parable of the weeds, or the tares, as some of the translations will call it, is not nearly so popular as the parable of the sower. In fact, many probably are unaware that it follows right after the parable of the sower. And although the sower is much more famous, the lessons and the teaching contained within the parable of the weeds builds upon the lessons we learn in the parable of the sower. This parable does something for us. The purpose of this particular parable is to arm us with knowledge and to arm us with understanding. And it does that by telling us why opposition to godliness exists in the world today. This parable tells us. This parable also tells us why it continues in this world today. And the parable concludes by reminding us of something very, very important. And something that we've got to keep in the forefront of our minds. It concludes by telling us the future, the final outcome of the enemies of godliness and the final outcome of the godly. If you haven't already done it, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read the parable itself, which is found in verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to jump ahead to verse 36, because that's where our Lord will begin to explain what He's saying. Matthew 13, verse 24. It says, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Go down to verse 36. Let's see our Lord's inspired explanation. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This important parable, and though it's not nearly as well known as some of the others, it is very important. This important parable is often misunderstood. And it's misunderstood because sometimes people just aren't content to stick with the Lord's explanation. Did you notice there in verses 37 through 39, He kind of provided us with a lexicon. He told us exactly what every single part of that parable meant. And if we just stick with what He said, then we'll know what all those parts mean and we can really understand the explanation of this parable. Even so, there is a tendency among some, and this includes perhaps especially the brethren, to insist that the kingdom of this parable be a reference to the church. That is unfortunate. And it's a mistake for at least three reasons. We're going to look at three very, very quickly. First of all, it contradicts our Lord's own words in verse 38 where He says the world, or the field rather, is a reference to the world. So we know that's what He's got in mind as He goes here. But secondly, if the kingdom in this particular parable is a reference to the church, recall that the master tells his servants, do not in any way confront, pull up, stand against those weeds. Just let them grow. But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where we do know Jesus is speaking specifically of sin within the church, he teaches the exact opposite. And he shows us there that if sin is in the church, those who commit it need to be confronted. And if they will not repent, then they subject themselves to disciplinary action. And the third reason we might mention, if the kingdom of this parable speaks of the church, then we have sons of the devil in the church. Now, they may indeed infiltrate a local congregation. After all, you know, we can't see into people's hearts, and we can't see into people's minds, and we don't know motives. That's just beyond us. So while the sons of the devil may indeed infiltrate a local congregation and fool the people there, well, we know the one who ultimately adds people to the church is the Lord Himself. And we know he's certainly not being fooled. So, as our Lord uses the term kingdom in this particular reference, he is not talking about the church. So, what is he talking about? Well, I think to consider that will help us generally as we think about the use of the word kingdom in the New Testament. We must expand our thinking of the Lord's use of the word kingdom to encompass His role globally, not just within the church. Remember Matthew 28 and verse 18? All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority, not just to the church. Jesus certainly has a special relationship with the church. But all authority belongs to Him globally, even though many rebel against His rule and would just as soon have it otherwise. So it's a good idea when we see the use of the word kingdom not to make it such a narrow application to refer only to the church, though it does at times. But bear in mind as well our Lord's global universal rule. And there are some other passages there that can demonstrate that. 1 Chronicles 29, Psalm 103. You can look at those on your own time. So let's begin now to get into an explanation of this parable. Jesus specifically says Satan is the enemy. And that is exactly what he is. The first time we ever find Jesus and Satan mentioned together, they are fighting. Turn your Bibles with me back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Going all the way back to the beginning. And now this is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy. So we do know that Jesus was not on the earth yet when this prophecy was made. And yet we do know what it references, that He would come. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I don't know if you've ever really thought of it this way before, but the first time we see Jesus and Satan together, we have the language of fighting, of striking each other, of blows being landed and thrown. Now, Satan's attack would succeed in giving Jesus a wound on the heel. Our Lord's attack, His blow, would be much more devastating and would serve to crush or to bruise Satan's head. They're fighting. They're in open conflict the first time we find them mentioned together. Matthew 10, 34. You remember what Jesus said there? Do not think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And when He uses that illustration, He's showing us He is the constant enemy of sin and sin's father, Satan. It's not coincidence that it's in the Gospels where we see Jesus most in the Scriptures, where we also see Satan most in the Scriptures. They are fighting. They are in conflict. And it is continuous. It will not stop. And Satan continues to be the implacable enemy of Jesus Christ, even though he knows the fight is lost. Ultimately, it's not going to stop him from waging it anyway. Why does wickedness run rampant in this world? Why do so many rebel against the rule of Christ? Deride His people? One word. Satan. Satan. In the parable of the sower, the seed was the Word. In the parable of the weeds, the seed are the sons of the kingdom. Wherever you find the seed, the Word of God, being spread, wherever you find sons of the kingdom hard at work, do you know what else you find? You find Satan doing everything he can do to hinder the progress of the kingdom of heaven, doing everything he can do to reach into the hearts of the sons of the kingdom and turn them back, discourage them, frustrate them, get them to quit. How does he do it? Well, ridicule and threats is one way. Do you remember the time of Nehemiah? The tactic Satan used then. Ridicule, threats. Sometimes ridicule and threats doesn't work. Sometimes you've got to go to actual abuse, actual punishment, be it verbal or physical, up to and including taking a life. That's what he did in our Lord's time and the time of the apostles. But sometimes he just works at reconverting. What do I mean by that? Well, Satan is certainly not above seeing somebody who has been converted to Jesus Christ and working to reconvert them to the world. We see it all the time, don't we? How many people have you seen in your life as a Christian who maybe even at one point were very faithful, very strong, but now they've been back in the world for years, fallen away? You know what Satan does? I might say, you know what he doesn't have to do? He doesn't have to get any of us to stand up and say, you know what, I reject Jesus Christ, I accept Satan. He doesn't have to get us to do that. What Christian has ever done that? No, that's not what he's got to do. He's just got to get one little compromise here or there. Just one little compromise. If he can get us not to give God 100% of our loyalty, he's done his job. If he can get us to say, God, you can have 95% of me, but this 5 I've got to keep back for something else, he's done it. We've been reconverted. That's all he's got to do. And it would do us very good to remember whenever we're out there planting that seed, whenever we're working for the kingdom as sons of the kingdom, Satan is right there doing everything he can to hinder the work. Do you remember James chapter 4 and verse 7? Resist the devil, James said. You don't have to resist one who is gentle, who is docile, who is working for your best interest. That's not what you resist. You resist the one who is trying to take the most precious thing in your life, twist it, ruin it, break it. And that's what Satan's trying to do. The most precious thing we have is not our spouse. It is not our children. It is our soul. And Satan is doing everything he can to get our soul, to corrupt it, to twist it, to break it, to bring it to eternal damnation. That's it. That's all he's trying to do. Nothing else. He has no other agenda. That's all he's trying to do. And he's had a long time to learn how to do it. And learn how to do it very, very well. Do you remember what Peter said about him in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9? What he compared him to? A roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And that's what Satan is. Roaring lion. that he is the constant enemy of Jesus Christ pretty much tells us everything we need to know about him, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it really? What else do we need to know? He is Christ's enemy. And that, by definition, makes him ours as well. And so, understanding that so many weeds or tares are growing up right around us, that we're working next to them, we're living next to them, we're going to school next to them, we're doing all, they're with us all the time. We might begin to wonder, well, what are our options? I mean, if we're being attacked right and left, what are our options? How do we fight back? Where do we attack? Well, did you notice there in the parable itself? The Son of Man told his servants, just let them be. Don't pull them up. Don't attack them. Don't do them harm. Don't do them violence. Lest in doing that, you hurt the righteous as well. And that tells us something that we know by experience. God is allowing the weeds to grow right along with righteous people now, even to the point he lets them use their influence to try to win people back to the world, or to try to keep people from becoming Christians to begin with. And so we see people out there doing everything they can to hinder the spread of the gospel. And sometimes we see people who claim to be Christians, and they seem so spiritual, and they seem so nice, and it's just hard to recognize them. Remember 1 Timothy 5? Verse 24, Paul talks about the sins of some people are conspicuous. They go before them. But the sins of others appear later. We just can't recognize people sometimes. Really hard to see if somebody is a son of the kingdom or a son of the devil. But this one thing we know for certain, God is not fooled. While we may not have the wisdom or the insight to recognize them all the time, our God certainly can. Because God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. So, what is our plan of attack? Forever and always righteousness. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is a well-known passage, is right there in the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Do you know who lit our light? Jesus did. Remember, our lives are hidden in Christ. And so when you see all of these references here of, you know, a city set on a hill, we are that city. Christ did the city. When you see this candle being lit, this lamp being lit, we are the candle. Christ did the lighting. Now, I'll tell you this, Christ is not going to hide us under a basket. But unlike an ordinary candle, we can pick up a basket and put it over our heads. And that's not what Christ wants. You see, what we read here, when we're talking about how can we fight back, what's our plan of attack, with as Satan just casts his fiery darts in our direction, how do we fight back? It is so contrary to human wisdom and reasoning to say with a righteous life. People might say that is weak. Some might even say that is cowardly.
There is nothing good or honorable or noteworthy in having someone strike you on the cheek and turning the other to them. There is nothing honorable or noteworthy of someone taking your cloak and you say, just take it another mile. That's weakness, right? That's weakness. Now, if someone strikes me, you better believe I'm striking them back. Someone hurts me, I'm hurting them back. We don't get mad, we get even. Isn't that what people say today? Don't get mad, you get even. I want to tell you something. Strength is not found in the one who meets steel with steel. It's not where true strength is. At least not where true spiritual strength is. True spiritual strength is found in the one who meets the lash, be it verbal, be it physical, whatever it happens to be, who meets that with unshakable faith. Who meets that with a blameless life and an inexhaustible willingness to forgive. It is not strength to be persecuted and to persecute back, to be struck and to strike back, to be hurt and to hurt back. That's not strength. You know what is strength? To be attacked. To be nailed to a cross, to be stoned to death, and to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. You want to know what strength is? Their strength. Their strength. And my friends, we see far too little of that in our world today, even among Christians. Who is to say the righteous influence of a godly person will not begin the process of taking one of Satan's slaves and emancipating them? Who's to say? Who's to say when I'm at my workplace or I'm at my school or I'm just out and about doing something, and somebody's just as mean and nasty to me as they can be. Who's to say my unwillingness to snap back at them, to jump down their throat, to attack them, will not be the catalyst that will cause someone to say, boy, that's not the way people in this world react. That's just not the way people act. What's going on with them? And perhaps that will move them then to turn wondering eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the source of our spiritual strength as well as our life. Who is to say, brethren and friends, that our calmness of spirit, our gentle trust in the face of persecution, won't cause someone to sit up and take notice? Who's to say? Never underestimate the power, the influence of a righteous life. The weapons of our warfare, they are not a harsh word. They are certainly not flesh on flesh. They're not steel, they're not lead. Weapons of our warfare are the Word of God. Prayer. Trust. A godly life. And do you know what those things possess that none of those other weapons do? Divine power. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. The passage says this: For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Divine power. Friends, the weapons that we have, what you see up there, the Word of God, a faithful life, prayer, absolute trust in God. Do you know what those weapons don't do? They don't worship God on a Sunday morning and then turn right around on a Sunday afternoon and attack somebody verbally. You ever do that? You ever worship God in the morning, maybe on the way home, you're saying, you know what, if I see so-and-so, maybe at work or wherever, if I see so-and-so, they better hope I don't run into them. The way they treat, they better hope I don't run into them. We got to be back at worship in a few minutes. That's worldly. James calls it demonic. And that's certainly not the wisdom we want to show in our lives. We must show godly wisdom. And those weapons possess divine power. However, though one's example of faith in the midst of persecution may move some and help lead them to Christ, the truth is most will not be swayed by it. But in the parable, Jesus had two different sets of servants. There was the first set of servants who came up and said, Master, didn't you plant good seed? Do you want us to go uproot those weeds? He said, no. But he had another set of servants. In the parable, they were called the reapers. Turn your Bibles back with me to Matthew 13. Let's read verses 41 through 43. Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. Says, the Son of Man will send His angels. These are the reapers. And they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I always wonder, and I can never know the answer to this question unless someday I'll even think to ask when I meet the Apostle Paul. But I've always wondered, did he have that parable in mind when he wrote the more well-known words of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10? Because they're talking about the very same thing. They're talking about the very same day, the last day. And that's the day when saints, in essence, will be able to sit back and watch the final glorification of our Lord and then join in it. But first, Satan will be dealt with finally. Once and for all, he will be gone. And then all sin, all evil, any reason for law breaking, all division, all anger, jealousy, envy, all unrighteousness and ungodliness will be gone. You know what I think is going to happen on that day as well? Even though it's so hard for us to see it sometimes now, I got a feeling the moment that day begins, every faithful saint will understand completely everything they went through in their efforts to remain faithful to Christ, no matter how painful or difficult it was as they experienced it. They will truly see the moment that day begins. It was but for a moment. And on that day, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So, what do you say, brethren? Are you discouraged, bothered by the sin you see all around you? Of course you are. How can we not be? As those who are striving to be like Christ, how can we not be bothered by the sin that we see? Jesus shows us in this parable who's right there at its center. And He shows us that His crosshairs are on us, because where the sons of the kingdom are,
And we need to say the sons and the daughters, where they are, Satan's right there on the outskirts doing everything he can to get in. And as I said earlier, we take a look at this country and we see the direction it's facing, and it's not facing towards God. I think we all understand that. And so it is frustrating. It is discouraging. And then Jesus reminds us it's all going to be okay. You don't have to take vengeance yourself, because vengeance is mine, God said. Just wait. Just be patient. Just persevere to the end. Because when the end comes, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And that's what it's all about. One of my favorite passages, and one that I don't bring up nearly as much as I should, one that I hope we've all got marked in our Bibles, is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Though this nation is going from bad to worse, and though Christians are falling right and left and going right back out into it, and though persecution arises constantly and is only going to get worse as time goes on in this country, nevertheless, we will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because He is our salvation. And someday we will shine like suns in the kingdom of our Father. So really, brethren, is it that bad when that's what we have at the end of the road? Is it really that bad? Certainly not enough to rob us of the joy that is our birthright, that is our inheritance, and that must shine to everyone who meets us. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. John called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He suffered and died to make that possible, and He rose again. Believe that. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and be baptized in water to have those sins washed clean from your soul. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.